Amen. Thank you, Sue. Appreciate it. Very well done. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn in them this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And the title of the message this morning is Excel Still More, Part 1. If you would like to read ahead, you can read verses 9 through 12, which, Lord willing, we'll look to cover next week. But for this week, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And the title, again, is Excel Still More, and this is part 1. And if you're guests with us, the information is in the bulletin, and the outline that I'll refer to momentarily is on the back of the bulletin. I ran across a quote from a professional golfer, and it says, no matter how good you get at golf, you can always get better, and that's the exciting part. Now, I know for some of you, you don't always improve with golf, but that's another story. But a golfer, if you think about it, and this is a good skill to think of with this, which is they have to constantly to work and improve their game. They have to refine their skills if they're ever going to reach the next level, which means to actually not always hit bogeys. So in order to improve your game, you have to improve on your skill set. And in many ways, our spiritual life is like that. God calls us to a similar pursuit in the sense that He calls us to grow in a life that pleases Him. The Christian life is just that. It's a growing process. You don't just simply come to faith in Jesus and all of a sudden you're perfect. There is this need for growth, and we see that throughout the New Testament in particular. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to urge the Thessalonians this week, and we'll see again in part 2, with this simple phrase, to excel still more. And what he means by this, you'll come to realize, is that they need to excel still more in living a life that pleases him and pleases the Lord, in other words. And so the passage is going to show us that pleasing the Lord, though, is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong journey, and we should be growing not only in our faith, but in our obedience to the Word of God. As we grow in our obedience to the Word of God, we will grow in our faith, and we will, if you want to use the golf analogy, grow in our levels of understanding, and spiritually we will grow. Paul, in the letter here in chapter 4, and you see in the outline, structures it very simply this. In verses 1 and 2, he says you need to pursue a life that pleases the Lord. Paul doesn't start with a list of to-dos, but he starts at the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is that we need to have a heart that desires to please the Lord. If we don't have a heart that wants to please the Lord, it'll end up in empty religious activity. We'll go through a checklist of to-dos and to-don'ts and all that, and we'll never really arrive where God wants us. Then Paul will give very specific instruction, and we'll see more of this really through the rest of the letter itself. But Paul is, in verses 3 through 4, going to begin by giving a specific example, which is to abstain from impurity. And another way you could say this is he's going to basically exhort the Thessalonians and us to make sure that what we do in the body and in our mortal flesh, in other words, that it pleases God. And then finally, he answers a question which I actually think is really apropos for today. Have you ever heard someone say, well, that's just Pastor Pace's opinion? What you'll find is that these instructions come from the Lord, and ultimately you're not going to stand before me one day. You're going to be accountable before the Lord for your actions. And so it isn't a question of whether or not you like my opinion, because I'm not coming here to give you my opinion. Paul's going to tell you in those first two verses that all of these exhortations through the rest of the letter come from the Lord, and you're actually going to be accountable to him. And so to reject the exhortation is to reject the Lord. And none of us want to stand before the Lord, I would hope, and say, you know what, I completely blew you off. Didn't care what you had to say. And we'll see where these instructions, I think, help us today, because we have a society today that would say, well, that's just what Pastor Pace thinks. And you're going to find out that's not the case. It's actually what the Lord instructs us to do. Let's read, though, verses 1 through 8. And this, again, Excel Still More, Part 1. And again, in many ways, the rest of the letter is this exhortation to grow in their faith, to mature, to add to what is lacking, which is, I'm going to refer back to that again this week. But let's just read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, as if you look at the outline, this is the structure of the book, in other words, the letter. We've covered the salutation, which essentially introduces the author, which is Paul. And Paul is shown as the author. And then he moves through various things in what I would call the first portion or the first part of the letter, which would encompass the first three chapters. That's where we learn why Paul wrote the letter to begin with. Paul begins mostly of chapter 1 of being thankful, if you recall, for the Thessalonians' salvation. So he begins at point A. He says, I'm thankful that the Lord has, if you will, called you. You are saved by faith in Christ alone. Then he moves in chapter 2, in the first portion of it, he begins to reflect on his ministry there. How was his ministry? Again, it's very different than what we would do today. In ministry circles today, I'll just go ahead and tell you what you would do. They would come with a laundry list of how many people they baptized, how many people visited the church. Paul doesn't do that. Paul expresses how he conducted himself there at Thessalonica. So that encompasses the first 16 verses. Then where we spent the last two messages, which is we see Paul's heart. Paul's heart was he was concerned because he abruptly left Thessalonica, and he was concerned that perhaps the Thessalonians thought he was a charlatan, we might say. He was more concerned, though, that Satan would come in and destroy the Lord's work. And I have overemphasized this probably, but probably haven't emphasized it enough. If you want the Lord to do well here, in other words, to be fruitful for us here, we need to be praying that Satan is not successful. Because the way Satan will come into Decatur Bible Church is through arrogance, pridefulness, saying, oh, he's never going to come here. Satan works through church members, my friends, when they are not walking close with the Lord. And that is what Paul was afraid of, that Satan would destroy the Lord's work there. But he finds out, if you remember, no, that wasn't the case. It wasn't the case. In fact, they were fruitful there, meaning the missionaries and such. So the Lord's work was fruitful, it was productive, which moves us into what is the final portion of the letter. In a sense, what Paul is doing from chapter 4 through the end is this. I've written to you. I've expressed why I wrote to you. Now, while I have your ear, I'm going to bend it for the next two chapters. Okay? That is what he's doing. So he's already dealt with the primary issue. Now he says, look, I can't return physically, but I'm going to exhort you in the areas where you lack in your faith. And so that is what makes up the rest of the letter. Now, if you weren't with us last time, and let's see if I get this thing to move. We'll get that moved in a second. So last week, what we saw was Paul's joy, and he had a good report. He was thankful to the Lord. Let me try this again. No luck. There we go. So we see the chapter summary from last time, which we see is, if you weren't here, that we had Paul's longing was to see them again. He had left them. He saw them as his crown. He was concerned for them. Satan, again, he was afraid that Satan had come in and thwarted the Lord's work. He was joyful at the good report, and what does he do? He thanks God. He thanks God, and that is his immediate reaction, and then he ends the chapter with a prayer, or what we might think of as a benediction. So here, as we begin looking at our passage for this morning in verses 1 and 2, we see where Paul is going to now take this opportunity to express how they can grow in their faith. I want you to look at verse 10 from last week. It's chapter 3 and verse 10. If you notice the very ending of it, it says, "As we night and day kept praying most earnestly," this is the missionaries, but notice why he wants to see them again to complete what is lacking in their faith. They had faith, but there was a portion of it that was lacking, and this would be the sanctification area. And so Paul now is going to go into specifics of how they can grow in their faith, how they can become mature. Now, when I began reading this, pursuing a life that pleases the Lord in verses 1 and 2, you'll see in verses 1 and 2 the request and the exhortation, and the authority is from Christ, not from Paul. This is really important. Because I don't know if you've heard anyone today say, "Well, Pastor Pace is just giving his opinion on what the gender roles are or what marriage is," and all of these things that people get all in a tear over. No, actually, in fact, what Paul is telling us here is all of these exhortations come from Christ, not from Paul. And yes, that is where the authority comes from the Word of God, and you will be held accountable to the one who wrote it, which is God. That is the idea here. And so Paul begins by not giving his opinion, but divine truth. This is the creator of every single thing, who governs every single rule and law in history, is the one who is giving all of these exhortations. And at the end, you'll see you're going to be held accountable to him one day. Now, I mentioned in here in the outline up there something that's really important. What Paul is speaking of here is this idea of progressive sanctification. It is walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? I think sometimes in our Christian circles, we think of course, coming to faith in Jesus and then everything else after that. What is that? It is walking and growing in the faith of the Lord Jesus. Now, I gave you some verses up there. To walk with God is the daily life of a Christian. It's our conduct. How do we conduct ourselves when we leave the pew? Are we the same in the pew and in the church as we are throughout the week? So I gave you a couple of passages because you'll see this idea of walking with God not only in the Old Testament but the New as well. We won't read all of these, but in the Old Testament, in Genesis 5:24, you see there is this idea of walking with God. That would be Enoch. Then you have Deuteronomy 5:33, as well as the passage I read earlier this morning, which is Micah 6:8, is this idea of walking with humility before the Lord. There's three more in the New Testament. One is the one we have for this morning. I include John 6:66 here. Don't worry, that's not the mark of the beast or Antichrist there. That's chapter 6, verse 66. And it's an interesting passage because Jesus has fed the multitudes. Then he instructs the multitudes in the way they are to live their life, and they stop walking with him. Walking is a euphemism, we might say, for discipleship. So John 6, 66. But I do want us to turn to 1 John 2, 6. Just to make sure we're clear on this, because what Paul is asking for them to do is to grow in their faith. This is sanctification, okay? Do not get confused between justification, which is by faith alone and Christ alone, which is different than our walk with God, our being formed into the image of Jesus. But look with me at the last one here. It's 1 John 2, 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. John the Apostle, years later, writing, The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, our walk, our daily life should be formed more into the image of Jesus. So walking is a picture of discipleship, which is what Paul is dealing with here. I'm going to read you something here from Warren Wiersbe, and he's writing on this walking with God. Notice what Wiersbe writes. He says, "The Christian life begins with a step of faith, but that step leads to a walk of faith. Walking suggests progress, but we must be sure to walk in the light, for the enemy has put traps and detours to catch us." Amen? That is so true. And if you look at what Wiersbe's saying, he's saying the Christian life begins with faith, but it continues that way as well. We walk in faith. We walk in faith and we grow, and it's progressive. One of the things that happens, though, is when we interpret the scripture, a lot of times we confuse justification with sanctification, and then we get it all tied in the knot and think, well, I guess I have to earn God's favor. Good luck, it's not going to happen. You don't earn salvation, you receive salvation. But there is an element where we need to grow in our walk with the Lord. Why do we need to do that, though? What's the motive? A lot of people have a motive that is wrong, and it comes forth in self-righteousness, criticism, and condemnation of others. What is your goal? What should be the goal in growing in Christ-likeness? Well, look back with me in the passage there in 1 Thessalonians this morning. Because Paul has said, finally, I love that. That's like the pastor who gets to the end of his message and says, finally, we got 30 more minutes to go. Paul has two chapters left. And he's going to take advantage and comfort, exhort, and so forth. So that's what he's doing. He's sort of tying in loose ends here. While he has their ear, he says, "Look, brethren, I'm giving you these exhortations from the Lord, and he wants you to walk and please him as you already do, but keep growing in it." So what's the goal? What's the motive? Pleasing God. If you will have a goal of walking so that you please God and not man, many of the things that we have problems with will resolve themselves. So the goal is to please the Lord. Why would we want to please God over man? It's pretty easy. I think actually one of the main reasons, and I don't think there's only one, but one is that we should please the one who has done so much for us. The one who has saved us by grace, who saved us by faith, we should want to please him. We should want to please the Lord and for what he has done. Now, if you notice in the exhortation, though, he says at the end, Paul does at verse 1, he says, even though you already walk this way, you need to excel more. In Greek, it means to overflow. You ever been to the mountains and you see a cliff or something of that nature and you have these overflowing waterfalls? That's the idea in Greek of what he's talking about. You need to overflow as you grow in your walk with the Lord. You need to be formed more into the image of Jesus. And so they have faith, but yet they need to grow in it. Go back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 at the very end, that they can complete what is lacking in their faith. What is lacking in their faith? Chapters 4 and 5. Let me put it more directly and bluntly to you. Do you have any area in your walk with the Lord where you can increase? And I would say absolutely. I'm speaking of myself. Now maybe you don't, but I do. That's what he's saying. He says, while I have you in chapters 4 and 5, I'm going to show you how to become more mature in your walk with the Lord. Before we move on, I'm going to read this from Constable, and he has a really good summation of this, because if your motive is you want to show everybody how godly you are, that's the wrong motive. If your motive is to please anyone but the Lord, you're going to fall short of this. Notice Constable, he sums up these two verses really well. He says, quote, "The highest motive for excelling is to please God by living a life of obedience to His commandments. These commandments express His will and chart a safe course for the Christian by leading him or her safely to the goal of spiritual maturity." That encapsulates why Paul writes this exhortation in these two chapters. Look at what Constable writes. What is the highest motive? What will be the goal where you will continue because you want to please God? As long as you want to please God, you will continue to want to be obedient. But what will you want to be obedient to? His word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That is why the church needs the preaching and teaching of God's word each and every week, because you will never be formed into the image of Jesus. You will never please him. You will never excel still more if you never hear the word of God preached. That is why we have so many anemic churches and Christians, is because they do not hear and sit under the teaching of the word of God. It's that simple. Look, if you want me to come up and tell you stories, probably, yeah, you might be more entertained, but you're never going to reflect Jesus in your life. So pick and choose. Which is it? I mean, you're either going to have someone come up and teach the word of God who will help form you into the image because he will burn off all the chaff, or you can have somebody come up and tell you stories all day and you're going to look just the way you did when you came in. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. Now, who in the world would want that? So in verses 1 and 2, what we find is that pleasing the Lord, a life that pleases the Lord, what does it require? Well, growth and obedience to his word. And it all stems from a motive of the heart that wants to please the one who has saved him from eternal separation. You understand what God has done for you? He has sent the second person of the Trinity and condescended himself, took on human form to pay the propitiation of your sins. If that's not motive enough to live a life to please him, I don't know whatever will be. But Paul now is sort of done with broad strokes, and he's going to go into specific areas where they have problems and potentially could have problems. And you'll see how, if you've ever had someone say, God's word can't be as relevant today. You ever heard, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? Paul's going to say, when in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Because the Romans are saturated in immorality, and he wants to save them from the consequences of, in this case, not simply impurity, but immorality. See, immorality creeps into the church from being outside the walls. In other words, our culture infuses us. I would state it to you this way. America is not really too much different than the days of Rome. Rome was filled with idols and immorality and all cesspool of perversions. And what Paul is saying is, no, it can't be that way for the bride of Christ. And so now Paul's going to move into this abstaining from impurity, where he gets very specific. But before he does this, it's curious because, again, this is not Paul's opinion. Look, if I get up and give you my opinion, it's just as good as yours. But if it's the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, there's nothing that eclipses it. Look what Paul says in verses 3 through 5. He begins with exhorting them, and this would be the father versus the mother. Do you remember earlier Paul says that to be a minister, you need to be both a mother and a father? He's done being a mother, now he's going to be the father. Because Paul knows the consequences to some of these things. Look what he says. He begins in verses 3 through 5, abstaining from impurity. He says, the will of God. Who would not want to today, as a Christian, not want to know what is the will of God? Now, there's a lot of wills of God, I'd use in air quotes, meaning God has a purpose and a will for each of us that's unique. He has certain ones that are similar. But here he focuses in on, in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So God's will for the Christian is sanctification, which means what? Sanctification means to be set apart for God, and it's the process of continually being set apart to God and from sin. I put it up in a brevity form up there. What is God's will for the Christian? Well, I put it up there as sanctification. It means a process of being set apart to God and from sin in an increasing manner. What should happen over the course of our lives as we walk closer to the Lord, as we understand His Word more, as we obey His Word, do you know what will naturally happen to you? you'll begin this process of reflecting Christ in your daily walk. And that is essentially what he's getting at here. Now notice the particular perversion and immorality that he speaks of. He starts with one that the Romans were inundated with. And I find it curious because in our culture today, we have the same problem. Notice what it is, that you abstain. He doesn't say that you dabble in it. To abstain means to flee and run as far as you can, and is from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is no sexual activity outside of the bonds of a marriage of a man and a woman. And that's it. No carve-outs, no excuses. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what another Christian says. What I care about is what does the Word of God say? And what the Word of God says is any sexual activity outside of the bonds of a marriage between a man and a woman is sexual immorality. And he says not to dabble in it, but abstain from it. In other words, run as far as you can from it. And not allow it to interfere into you. Again, Paul is expressing the need for purity in their lives rather than reflecting the worldly Roman practices. Rome was filled with this. There were so many perversions in the Roman Empire. Go read the letter to the Corinthians. I mean, some of the perversions are just not even speakable, Paul says. So again, any sort of sexual activity outside of the bonds of a marriage between a man and a woman is deemed by the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, as sexually immoral. But I want to deal with something here, which is, why would this really matter? I'm mainly doing this for our young people, because our young people are probably told, Stephen's just waxing poetically about his opinions. No, I'm not. I'm giving you the authority of the Word of God and what God has to say. Why is this so important? Well, because not only spiritually are you set apart, but so is your body. Your body needs to be set apart for the Lord, and anything done in the body needs to be done in an honorable way. Whatever that may be, whether you eat, drink, whatever, do all to the glory of God. Anything in our body should honor the Lord. Let me look and with this passage with you. Turn up there to 1 Corinthians 6:13. Because, you know, if you ever want to know, is the Bible relevant today? Yeah, because the Roman Empire was filled with so many types of perversions, just as bad as we are. And I want you to understand the whys, because your body is the temple of God. Do you know that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, indwells within you. So anything you do should honor the Lord. Now, Paul, again, here is writing to a church that has some perversions that he says aren't even speakable among the Gentiles. You know, there are some sexual type perversions and sins that are so bad that even ungodly people who aren't saved say, we're not having that. That's what he's talking about here. But why, though? Why is this so important? Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Who's getting ready for lunch? Well, you better wait. Got another half hour, 45 minutes to go. But in all seriousness, look what he moves into. He's speaking of the physical body here. This isn't spiritual so much as the physical body. Notice what he's saying. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, so we're pretty good there. But God will do away with them both. But notice, yet, the body is not for what? Immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God has not had a body given to us that has been redeemed where that we would go forward and practice in immorality. So for you and I, anything that we do in terms of sanctification needs to involve self-control and honoring the Lord in our bodies. And I know many of you probably would just say, why do you have to teach on this? Because it's in the Word of God for one thing, but our culture today is completely opposite of this. It teaches our kids to eat, drink, and be merry, and to do whatever you want in the body. Even if you're a Christian, so what? My friends, you're going to see in just a few minutes the so what. Because the so what is you can carry with you some baggage. And I say this lovingly to our young people, that will be with you for the rest of your life if you mess up in this area. So what I'm telling you today is what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. By the authority of the Word of God, he says you need to live a life that pleases Him, meaning the Lord. That is manifested in a walk. It's not in a sit. Okay? We don't sit with God. We walk with God. You're sitting in the pew. If all you do is sit here and then go walk every single day in immorality, you are not doing what God is wanting you to do. He wants us to walk in godliness and grow in that. And if we don't do this in our bodies, then we are committing sin. Any act of the body should be done in a way that honors the Lord. Now, when we get to verses 6 through 8, I want you to turn with me, if you have been in 1 Corinthians, turn back to 1 Thessalonians, because Paul's going to give several reasons for us to avoid this type of behavior. I think the tragedy would be for me to get up, pound on the pulpit and tell you not to indulge in sexual immorality in the sermon right there. The question, and I think our young people don't actually ever get this answer, you're going to get it, which is why? Why would you abstain from it? Why would you not just let the flesh do whatever it desires? I think you'll be a little surprised, though, by this. Now, I want us to look at verses 6 through 8, and don't worry, parents, bear with me. I defer everything to your parents. If you have any questions on this, in all seriousness, go talk to your mom and dad, okay? But I am going to, as the pastor of this church, tell you why you need to avoid this. Look at verses 6 through 8. So Paul's already explained. This is pretty simple, isn't it? By the authority of the Word of God, the way you conduct yourself in your physical body needs to honor God. And his particular concern is in the sexual perversion of the day of the Romans, just like the American culture today that our kids are growing up in. Abstain from it. Run as fast and far away as you can from it. But now Paul's going to explain why. Let me read it one more time, and then I want to break this down because it's just really important for us to see this. Notice, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, meaning what he's just mentioned, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we start off with that we are going to impact others. You notice in verse 6 it says that no man transgress or defraud his brother. I'm not going to go too far with this, but just basically this. If a immorality in the sexual realm happens, you can, of course, impact a marriage. If you think of adultery, do you think adultery impacts anyone? Goes without saying, doesn't it? I'm telling you this to our young people, this second one, though. You can ruin a future marriage. You can also carry baggage with you the rest of your life. I'm going to say this to you, and it's just very lovingly as I can. If you fall short in this area, yes, God can forgive you, but God doesn't always remove the consequences. Do you understand? The consequences can stay with you for the rest of your life. God is gracious, and He forgives sins, but those consequences, and I don't want to use the word baggage, but all of that can come with you, and it can train wreck a future marriage, and you need to be mindful of it. What has God called the church to do? Well, He's not called our young people or our old people in there to impurity, but what? To purity. The only way to be pure is to run and flee from sexual immorality. Let me stop here and let me just mention something. If you have sinned in this area, God is loving and merciful and will forgive you. Go to Him and ask for forgiveness. But don't forget that those consequences can stay with you for the rest of your life. You understand? Both are true at the same time. I love our young people enough to tell you, run. Abstain from it so it doesn't wreck the rest of your life. Now, you may say, Stephen, that's just because you're the pastor of Decatur Bible Church. No, notice what Paul says, because Paul anticipates this, because I know that that would be the natural teaching. Notice what he says. He says, look, you can defraud other people. You can cause other people harm. You can impact a current marriage. Adultery does that. A future marriage, our young people can be carrying many things that can ruin them. They're supposed to be pure, not impure. But notice what Paul says in verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting Pastor Pace or anyone else, but rejecting God. Who is it that gives this instruction? Go back to verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord. Verse 2. For we know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was concerned because the people weren't welcoming or receiving or obeying his commandments, or in other words, his instructions. It would be sort of parallel to a pastor who gets up and the people are like, oh, that sounds great, but I'm not doing it. And the natural reaction would be, man, they're rejecting what I'm teaching. No, they're rejecting God. When a person brings and delivers the word of God to you and you reject it, not only are you accountable for it, you're accountable before God because God is the one who gives his word to his people. Notice this problem isn't something new. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. But notice the ending. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. In other words, the instructions Samuel gave to the people, he was naturally unhappy that they didn't obey. It would be parallel to me giving you instructions and you say, that's great, but I'm not doing it. I know ultimately, as long as I teach the Word of God, if you reject the Word of God, you're rejecting God Himself. Now, back in our passage before we finish, why would we again want to abstain from this particular immorality? Well, because it impacts others. Whether your current marriage, future marriage, it can impact many other people. It can impact the brethren. We are not supposed to be impure, but pure. But quite honestly, to reject it is to reject the instructions of the Word of God. And you are going to be, notice the ending, accountable before God. God is an avenger, although He's a just avenger. God is just, but He's also an avenger. You understand, this is where people get into trouble. If you can't handle and you have to choose an extreme, you're going to struggle with this concept. God is a judge, and God in righteousness and holiness is going to judge us when we defraud and wrong other people. But God is also just and gracious and forgiving, and we must balance those things out. So if you think that you can conduct sexual immorality or harm someone because of some sort of physical thing that you have done, you may get away with it in this life, but one day you're going to be accountable before God for it. You know, sometimes people think, well, I sinned in this life and nobody knew about it. God is an avenger and a judge. And sometimes that justice is just that. It's just in the sight of God. So just remember, it's a good reminder to leave judgment to God. But it's better to confess any sort of sexual sins now rather than standing before Him one day. In 1917, Thomas Chisholm wrote a hymn focusing on dedicating every aspect of a life to Christ. And I think it fits well with this, because what I would exhort you is very simply this. By the authority of the Word of God, we are to be formed into the image of Jesus to please Him. And sometimes that means abstaining from certain things of the flesh, because we can ruin the rest of our lives otherwise. Notice the hymn here. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to thee, O Christ, for thee alone. Our Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, just as the Thessalonians and many in the Roman Empire, meaning the Christians, they felt they dealt with many of the same problems that we do today in our own world, in the country we presently live in. But Lord, that is not your will for us. Your will for us is to be not only set apart positionally in terms of salvation, but also in our walk with you each day, and that we begin to walk and reflect Christ more, as we see in, for instance, 1 John 2:6. But Father, in order to do that, we must flee and abstain from certain things of this life. Lord, I pray that Decatur Bible Church and the members will not allow the perversions of this world and this culture to seep into their own lives and wreck either the church or consequently even their own lives as well. Father, I pray that we take these exhortations not from Paul, not from Timothy, not from Silas, not from Pastor Stephen, but from you and you alone, because your word is truth and it is the authority by which we confess our faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Please stand as we sing, They'll Know We Are Christians.